This morning I want to bring a lesson that comes from Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15, and it is a wonderful psalm. Ask a couple of really good questions, very important questions, but I want to begin in Psalm 14. So if you would turn over to Psalm 14, where we will begin our thoughts to work ourselves into the 15th chapter. So in the first three verses of Psalm 14, the passage says this: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." So God looks down from heaven upon mankind to see if anyone, just anybody, any man or woman, has any understanding with regards to Him, if any man or woman is seeking Him. And God looks down and He says, there's none. There's none who are good. There is none. No, not one. You know, as a child growing up, you eventually grow up to where you do sin. And we prove exactly what the Lord says. We did not understand. We did not seek Him. In fact, what we did is we turned away and we did what was sinful and we did what was wrong. And so every person, every one of us that are Christians, we had to come to that realization. And we had to do what the Lord required for us to enter once again into a restored relationship with Him. And that's by coming to Jesus Christ the Savior. We understand that. We did that. We came and we turned from our sins. We came confessing our belief in Christ. We were baptized to wash our sins away. And now we're instructed to be faithful unto death. Whether it be our physical death, but more importantly in that passage, even if we die because of our spiritual convictions, we are to be faithful to that end. And yet all of us have attended funerals. And when we go to funerals, it seems like everybody in the tomb has just been outstanding and faithful. You'll hear things like, "Oh, Grandma is at home with Jesus." Or you'll hear, "Grandfather, Grandpa, he loved to sing. So what's he doing? Now he's singing with Jesus." And all kinds of things. If he loved to ride the motorcycle, he's riding his motorcycle with Jesus. If he liked to fish or play golf, he's doing that with Jesus. If she was a quilter, now she's quilting for Jesus. That's the type of things that we hear. But does the Bible have anything to say about who exactly it is that will be able to dwell with God? Be able to dwell with God. And that's Psalm 15. It's a psalm written by David. Look at verse 1. "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle?" Great question. "Who may dwell in your holy hill?" That's a great question. "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." This may be an Old Testament passage, an Old Testament scripture. But let me say this: God's holiness has not changed. His character does not change. God does not change. He's not like us where we go from sinner to saint and then we sin again. God is holy. He's always been holy. And so these truths that are stated here that revolve around these two questions, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill, answers the question of who can dwell with God. And these are great questions that we should desire to know the answer to. Who can dwell with God? That's what we're trying to accomplish in life. That's what we're striving to be able to do, is to one day be in the very presence, in the very dwelling place with God, to be His people. God will dwell with us. We are His people. And there is that truth in a spiritual sense. But when you get to heaven, you are in the dwelling place of God. You are there abiding with Him. And so here we have David, the inspired writer, answering these questions. There are 11. There are 11. So you know I got 11 points. And before you think, how in the world is he going to get through 11 points? We're not going to be able to spend much time on any of them. So let's get right into it. The first one he says is, he who walks uprightly. Walking is an action. When you get up from your chair and you move from one location to another, you are doing so purposefully, and you've made an intentional decision to do what you're doing. That's what walking is, okay? That's why it's frustrating when you walk into a room and you go, why did I come in here? And that happens more and more as I get older. Why did I came in here to get something. Lisa and I say that a lot around our house. Why am I standing here? But we made a purposeful decision to make a move. There is nothing more fitting than the word walk to describe a Christian's daily, intentional, and purposeful actions that they take to please God. Look at how many times, these are just a few. It's all over the New Testament. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Savior, even so we should walk in newness of life. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, not in strife and envy. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, Colossians 2 and verse 6, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Do you remember who walked with God? Noah walked with God. That's why he found favor in the eyes of God. Do you remember why God took Enoch? Because he walked with Him. And so walking is the word that describes, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So walking, how are you going to be in the presence of God? How are you going to be able to dwell in His holy hill? You have to walk uprightly. To dwell in His house, you have to do the right things. Your life needs to be that which is doing the things that God would have us to do. He also says, he who works righteousness. Guess what? Work is in action. It is something that is, again, it's a word that requires effort on our part. That's why we call it work. I'm going to work. It requires an exertion of one's energy. And so we say, well, how is work? And what do you say, Tommy? I'm tired, right? Come home and Sam says, how was work? You say, I'm tired. This word is used to describe one who is exerting energy in doing the things that are right. He who works righteousness, you see, these are the things that are pleasing to God. And so the word lazy would not describe a follower of Jesus, right? Being lazy would not describe someone who follows Christ. So to abide in God's holy hill, you have to do the good works that God has given us to do. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, and you've got that passage where we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you walk uprightly in what? The good works of righteousness. That's how you end up dwelling with God. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. work of the Lord. There's work to do. There is work for us to do. The next thing he says, and again, this is David, the inspired writer. I could not help but think about all the psalms that David penned. And sometimes I struggle with how could David be a man after God's own heart with the things that he did. But when you read psalms like this, he had a deep and profound understanding of what it means to be pleasing to God. Did he make mistakes? Yes, he did. But he understood the depths of what it takes to be able to dwell with God. And so he pens this, he who speaks truth, notice he says, he doesn't say from his mouth. He says, he who speaks truth in his heart. We understand, at least I hope we do, that Revelation 21:8 says that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. That's where liars go. And so notice, however, how deep the speaking of this truth goes. One who has to speak truth in his heart. And so what that means is what comes out and the things that we say are actually genuine. It's without pretense. It doesn't have hypocrisy in the things that are said. And so what this does is it gets down to what's in the heart. What is behind the speech? And so I can say all the right things, but not mean them in my heart. His or her heart dictates what proceeds out of the mouth. And so Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, this is why Jesus says, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So are they saying the right things? Lord, we love you. Lord, we've come to sing praises. Lord, we're sitting here and we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. But in vain they worship me, he goes on to say. What they actually were teaching was the doctrines of men. And so they weren't doing the things that were required of God. They weren't walking upright. They were not doing the works of righteousness. It was only what we call lip service. Matthew 15 and verse 18 and 19, a little further down in the chapter, he goes on to say, but those things which proceed out of the mouth, where does that come from? It comes from the heart. That's why truth has to be seated in the heart. And they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemy. But you know what else comes out of the heart? Truth. If it's in the heart, that's what we speak. And so who's going to dwell? Who's going to be able to dwell? Who's going to be able to go into the holy hill where God dwells? It's going to be he who speaks truth in his heart. And then he says, he who does not backbite with his tongue. What's backbiting? Well, it's pretty much exactly as it sounds. It's speaking about someone which causes injury, the biting, out of their presence, we say behind their back, right? Well, it's real easy to do that. There are things that we say to one another that we would never say to the person in front of their face, right? That would tear them down. Well, he's getting to something that's rather difficult. It's also in the New Testament, the idea of talebearing, a slander. Backbiting is slander. It is, in fact, evil speaking. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, and I didn't get that passage on there. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Now, again, as I'm turning, you realize God doesn't change. We might say, well, that's an Old Testament passage. God's character doesn't change. If you're going to be in His presence, we understand that these things are still true. These things are still true. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That picture describes exactly what we're talking about. You know, put our arm around me, oh, you're my buddy, but the whole time we're stabbing them in the back. Backbiting. And the Bible condemns that. You cannot dwell with God and have a backbiting tongue. It's just not possible. Then he goes on and he says that. He who does not do evil to his neighbor. Now, we've been studying the Gospels over the last few weeks, and this just keeps coming up over and over again. Where does this fit in the Gospel? Where does it fit in the Old Testament? When you read that, what immediately comes to mind? We were talking about it Wednesday night. The second command. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, or yourself. Right? And what did we say it's called in James? The royal law. And so you and I are supposed to do the things that would not do evil to our neighbor, but good. And so how you treat people who you come in contact with in and out of your life says a lot about who you are. And not only does it say a lot about who you are, it actually is addressing who's going to be able to dwell with God. Well, it's not going to be somebody that speaks evil or does evil to his neighbor. You might say, well, I get along with my next door neighbor, but didn't the lawyer ask that question? Or what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then he says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's the people we come in contact it doesn't have to be the person that lives right next door. It's how I treat people. So you don't do evil to your neighbor. And you can't carry out the command to do good to your neighbor and to treat them as you would treat yourself. So before you dwell with God, you have to do good. You cannot do evil to your neighbor. And then he goes on and he says, he does not take a reproach against his friend. Can you see a connection between these last few that we've talked about? The connection is, it's how we interact with people and those who are close to us. Relationships. A reproach is something that is disgraceful, something that brings shame. So he does not take a reproach against his friend, something that's shameful, something that is disgraceful. And so the teaching revolves around our not taking up what is disgraceful and shameful that is said or even known, and we lift it up and we even spread it around. That's not the conduct that God would have us to be involved in. Did you hear he did this? Did you hear she did that? One who dwells in God's house is not going to lift up what is shameful and disgraceful, but rather is first and foremost, when it comes to love, we're going to cast that aside and give them the benefit of the doubt. We're not going to think evil of that person. That's first and foremost. But we don't want to give credit to it. We'll seek to strengthen his friend. We don't want to destroy them. And I've seen members of the church that their whole effort in correcting wrong is to destroy the individual. But that's not what we want to do. We want, if there's sin and something disgraceful, we want it to be repented of. You think of the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and by the second letter in 1 Corinthians, Paul says it's time to comfort that individual. You don't want them to go so far in despair that they can't come back mentally. You got to love them now, encourage them, build them up. Look at Proverbs 11 and verse 13. It really kind of sums up the idea here. Proverbs 11 and in verse 13. Notice what the wise man had to say. Chapter 11, verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is faithful spirit conceals a matter. You see, sometimes there are things that you know that you keep to yourself. And I know as a preacher, there are things that I end up learning that I keep to myself. And I think that we all understand how important that is. But that's just not something that you would expect of me. That's something that God would have all of us to practice in our life. In his eyes, he despises a vile person. Well, is there going to be vile people where God dwells? Certainly not. Yet there are a lot of people around us who possess bad character. So what is he saying? Well, and for those of you that are young, this speaks to, and it's not just you, but I do want to address for you to think about this as you mature. As adults, we understand that this is certainly something true throughout your whole life. But when it comes to, as we begin to learn and understand how important it is to not be involved in bad character, we don't honor a vile person. We don't hate them, but we certainly do not need to spend an amount of time with them and hold them up or feel some type of obligation to spend time with them. There are people that are of bad character. We don't need to spend that time with them. That's a decision. That's a good decision. Can we share the gospel? Absolutely. But we don't honor them. We don't hold them up. And so there, another thing that I thought of, in Psalm 139, just to give you an example of what we're talking about, they're called precatory psalms. And basically, people struggle with them because it's a deep hatred for evil, for the evil man. And you think, well, how? You can't hate anybody. We can't hate people. So this gives you an example of that in Psalm 139. Look with me at verses 19 to 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. This is David. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they seek against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. In other words, these psalms are a hatred of people that hate God. Hatred of those that would rise up. And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. The enemy of God is my enemy. And that's a precatory psalm. And so, basically, there are a number of passages like that where you sit and go, well, how can you do that? Well, it's exactly, you despise vile people. There's a lot of vile behavior going on. And I despise that. It's lawlessness. It's recklessness. And we can hate that. We can hate that because it's anti and against God. And that's something that we need to do. We don't honor them. So an opposite of that is what he then goes on to say. He says, he honors those who fear the Lord. So there's a contrast. You despise the vile man, but you honor those who fear the Lord. One who abides in the holy hill honors those who fear God. You do not honor those who are evil and loathsome of character. But you do honor those who fear the Lord. And I thought of Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. And I think this is part of what we're talking about in our relationships. That's why it is so important for you and I, as God's people, to have a strong bond with one another. And so listen how Paul puts it here to the church. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. I think that's exactly what he's saying here. He honors those who fear the Lord. He despises the vile person. So if your friends and the people you hang out with are vile people, and you might say, well, they're not that bad. Well, you need to ask the questions. What kind of language do they use? What kind of things do they talk about? Are they trying to, like we looked at last week, get you to consent to do evil things and you constantly have to say no? You might want to think about who you're hanging out with. And you might want to give honor to those who fear the Lord. That's a choice. And then he goes on and he says, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. What's he talking about there? Well, all I have to do is put out this phrase. And if you're not familiar with it, you will be in just a minute. A man's word is his bond. A man's word is his bond. That's an old saying. Bond meaning if you make a promise, or perhaps you make you're bound to maybe some type of engagement, guess what? You keep it. You keep it. And then he adds this, to his own hurt. Meaning it may not end up being to your advantage. It actually may be to your disadvantage. It may be something that is not favorable, but disfavorable. But you know what? That's okay. We do what we say. we keep our promises, and we keep our engagements. Adam Clark had this to say, "He that will not be honest without an oath will not be honest with one." Let me read that again. "He that will not be honest without an oath will not be honest with one." That's why in days gone by, if you were sitting and talking to somebody and you made some type of a verbal agreement, that was as good as gold. Today, what do we say? You better get it in writing, because it's not the way it used to be. Now, that ought not to be with you and I. No. We swear to our own hurt, and we're not going to change. And at first you might think, though, that's just being stubborn. No, he's talking about this idea of keeping our word. That's why, look at what Jesus said. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. I think that sums it up. And what David is saying, Jesus summed that up very well. He does not put his money out for usury. What this teaching has in mind is the lending of money to the hurt of another. Excessive interest to one who is in deep need of the money in the first place. God gave the Israelites specific instructions about this. Look at Exodus chapter 22 and verse 25. Exodus 22 and in verse 25. Notice what he had told the Israelites. "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest." And this is a touchy subject, because you think, what? I got it. Well, the Christian isn't hanging on to their money so tight that they won't do good with it, and they won't do it to the hurt of another. And I might give you a few examples. I had taken this out of my notes, but just, you know, there's a lot of businesses around here. There are a lot of businesses around here that are happy to take the title of your car and give you some money. But here's the thing. And this is where it becomes such a fine line. Here's what we do in our country. Well, there's such a high risk. And with risk comes an outrageous interest rate. Why, I'm going to give you that money, but if you can't pay me back in 10 days with 25% interest, then I'm going to take your car that you put up as collateral. Does everybody understand? Now, what's the problem with that? Somebody's in an awful bad way to be at a point where they're trying to do that to get money, and then you lay that type of high burden upon them? That's scary. That's just an illustration, I think, to help us understand. It's a fine line. And so, basically, you know, the Christian has a different mindset. In fact, we could turn to what Jesus said about somebody borrows something. He just pretty much says, if you don't get it back, be okay with it. Now, if you borrow something, what does God expect? You best ought to give it back, right? But you may have a neighbor come, and you may never get back that hoe. You may never get back that rake. You may never get what you gave back. Jesus says, you be okay with that. So I think that's a lot of what he's talking about here. And that Exodus 22 and verse 25 really brings to light what we're talking about. It's not when somebody's down, you put your thumb on them and squish them in the ground and say, I hope you can get yourself uncovered from my nice work for you, what I did for you. I don't think that's what God is looking. In fact, I know it's not, because you read the Old Testament, and God did not want the poor to be taken advantage of. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. It seems the heart of this point is fairness and not having a respect of persons. You don't give a bribe, you don't take a bribe. How destructive to behave in such a way to harm one who is not guilty of the charge. But you take a bribe to find them guilty. And you ought not to take a bribe if they're innocent or they're guilty. You know, look at Proverbs 17 and verse 23, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to prevent the ways of justice. And I think that's what he's talking about. We do not affect what is fair. Go back to what's supposed to come out of your mouth, truth. So you wouldn't have anybody convince you to not speak the truth. Sometime or another, you may find yourself having to give testimony at a court. You best speak the truth. You best not let somebody talk you into some type of favor to find somebody else guilty, or however that may shake out in the courts of men. Those who want to dwell with God do not behave that way. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. So what does it say at the end of our text in Psalm 15? That was 11. That was 11 things. He who does these things shall never be moved. I love passages like that, because that's exactly what you want to find. You want to find yourself solid. You want to practice what we just read, and then God says, you know what? You're going to be solid. I think of Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. We need to take David's inspired words to our heart. If you do so, guess what? You'll dwell in the tabernacle with God. You will be in the dwelling place of God. You will dwell in His holy hill. What a wonderful passage for us to think about. Maybe it will quickly become one of your favorite psalms. Maybe you'll want to read it a few times again and ponder and think about the things that are said. But those are two great questions. Questions that David himself answered, and we can gain so much out of. Every one of those could have been sermons. We could have picked that, and over the next 11 weeks, we could have had a sermon. In fact, you could probably make it 12 by then just talking about you won't be moved. So hopefully that's been helpful in some way. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. We extend an invitation. It's the Lord's invitation for you to come and render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We stand ready to help you do that. If you're a child of God and things are amiss, Brother Ryan has selected our invitation song. Let's stand and sing, and we invite you to come.